Would you pray with me once more? Father in heaven, we come before you now, and we once again confess our need for you. Father, we are people that sing, we need thee every hour, and we need you at this hour. So, Father, as we take one more day to look at the truth and the beauty that you set forth in your word in the story of Ruth, God, I pray that you would be with us. I pray that you would help us to see everything that is here that would exalt you and your name and your name of your son, and everything that would stir us up to good works. We need ears to hear and eyes to see, so help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a copy of God's Word this morning, and I hope you do, would you turn again in your Bibles to the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4. If you're here with us this morning and you don't have a Bible yourself, we have Bibles provided for you under your seat or a seat very close to your seat, and on those Bibles, our text for this morning is on page 231. So we invite you to open up a copy of God's Word and hear from Him with us. Ruth chapter 4, and friends, this will be our last week, as I said earlier, in the book of Ruth. For our reading for the beginning of our sermon, we'll actually read the entirety of that chapter, because that's where we'll be spending all of our time, or most of our time this morning. So, Ruth chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Boaz went to the gate of the town and sat down there. And soon the family redeemer Boaz had spoken about came by. And Boaz said, "Come over here and sit down." So he went over and sat down. And then Boaz took 10 of the men's town's elders and said, "Sit here." And they sat down, and he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has returned from the territory of Moab, is selling the portion of the field that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should inform you. Buy it back in the presence of those seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you want to redeem it, do it. But if you do not want to redeem it, tell me so that I will know, because there isn't anyone other than you to redeem it, and I'm next after you." "I want to redeem it," he answered. And then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from Naomi, you will acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the deceased man, to perpetuate the man's name on his property." The redeemer replied, "I can't redeem it myself, or I will ruin my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption, because I can't redeem it." At an earlier period in Israel, a man removed his sandal and gave it to the other party in order to make any matter legally binding concerning the right of redemption or exchange of property. This was the method of legally binding a transaction in Israel. So the redeemer removed his sandal and said to Boaz, "Buy back the property yourself." And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses today that I am buying from Naomi everything that belonged to Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I've also acquired Ruth, the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, to perpetuate the deceased man's name on his property, so that his name will not disappear among his relatives or from the gate of his hometown. You are my witnesses today." And all the people who were at the city gate, including the elders, said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is entering your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built the house of Israel. May you be powerful in Ephrathah, and may your name well known in Bethlehem. May your house become like the house of Perez, the son Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring the Lord will give you by this young woman." And Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he slept with her, and the Lord granted conception to her, and she gave birth to a son. And the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you without a family redeemer today. May his name become well known in Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. Indeed, your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. And Naomi took the child, placed him on her lap, and became his nanny. And then the neighbor woman said, a son has been born to Naomi. And they named him Obed. And he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the family records of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Friends, just to recap a little bit, if you're here with us maybe for the first time today. So this book that we've been in, going back to the end of last year, the book of Ruth, is a story in the time of God's old covenant people, Israel. It's a story that takes place, as the beginning of the book of Ruth tells us, during the time of the judges. That's a time that was not a time of pristine and great noble acts by the people of God. In fact, it was a time when God's people were in many ways ensnared in their own disobedience before him. It's a time that the book of Judges says where every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's a bad sign. Anytime God gives a people over to do what they want to do, what seems right to them, that's never a good thing. And that's the time in which we find our story, the book of Ruth. Ruth is a book that does have a character named Ruth, as we've read about, and we'll hear about one more time. But as I've said in recent weeks, in many ways, the central character of this story, the one to whom God's grace shows and shines and points in a special bright way, I think is actually a woman named Naomi. This story, in many ways, is a story about God's goodness and his grace to Naomi in the midst of a very dark time, not just for Israel, but a dark time for her and her family. At the beginning of the story, Naomi and her husband Elimelech and their two sons, they have to leave Judah, they have to leave Bethlehem because there's a famine in the land. And so they leave and they go to the domain, the territory of Moab. And Moab is a place where the God of Israel is not worshipped. It's a place where the people in that territory worship false gods. And when we read the book of Judges, as I've said in recent weeks, one of the things that comes over and over again, going back to the beginning, is when Joshua and the Israelites took the land of Canaan, one of the things that the Lord told them to do was to drive out all of the people that worship false idols. And the reason for that is not because God didn't care about those people, it's because God knew that those people would turn their hearts away from the one true God. And that's exactly what happened. And so Moab is a place where that is pervasive. It's a place where the God of Israel is not worshipped. Naomi, Elimelech, Mahlon, Chilion, their two sons, they go there. Naomi's two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they marry Moabite women, so women who don't worship the true God. A questionable choice, you might say at best. And they live there for about 10 years, and then after about 10 years of prosperity for their family, calamity comes to Naomi's home. First, Elimelech, her husband, dies. And then one after the other, her oldest son, Mahlon, dies, and then Chilion dies as well. And so Naomi is forced to go back. She actually, in God's providence and kindness, discovers that the famine in Judah has ended. And so she gets word of that, and she makes plans to return to Judah, to return to Bethlehem. And so she does, and she heads back there, and surprisingly, in many ways, her two daughters-in-laws, Orpah and Ruth, decide to join her. They decide to go with her. And at some point, we learn from chapter 1, during their journey, Naomi turns to her daughters-in-law, perhaps thinking that they'll have a better opportunity to find marriage partners in the community they grew up in, Moab, exhorts them to go back to Moab. She actually says, my life is too bitter for you. And Orpah does do that. She takes Naomi's advice and she goes back. Ruth, however, does not go back. And God's another act of God's kindness, she stays with Naomi, who's an aged widow at this point. So Ruth, with Naomi, they make the trek all the way back to Naomi's hometown of Bethlehem. By the time she arrives in Bethlehem, because of all the grief that's come to her home from bearing her husband, bearing her sons, has just been, it's the age has taken its toll on her in her physical appearance. And when she comes to meet her friends in the gate of the city, they say, "Can this be Naomi?" They don't even hardly recognize her. But God does not turn his hand of kindness away from Naomi, even though she thinks that he has. God starts showing glimpses of his faithfulness right away. In the early days when she and Ruth are back in Bethlehem, Ruth goes to the field. Naomi's probably too old to work and do the outdoor physical labor in the fields that a woman might do. So Ruth goes for her to get some food for their family. And one of the fields that she goes to is, in God's providence, owned by a man who was a near relative of Naomi named Boaz. And in that field, Naomi is gathering grain that's actually behind the hired servants of Boaz, which was permitted in God's law to do. So all the things that are on the ground that are left behind them, she's just kind of picking up the leftovers. And Boaz, Caesar, has apparently heard about her and her hardworking work ethic that she possesses, and goes and speaks to her and gives her permission not to just gather the leftovers, but to actually gather alongside the workers. And so she does that. She gathers alongside the workers. He also gives special prohibition to his male workers to leave her alone, not to touch her. I mean, as you can imagine, this is the ancient world. Not a lot of political safety nets to help someone who might be taken advantage of by a man in a field. And so he instructs his male workers to leave her alone, and they do. And Ruth gathers the grain all day, and then she takes it home to Naomi. And you can imagine when Ruth walks in to see Naomi, and she's got all this grain, this food in her hands, Naomi's a little surprised. She probably expected her to come home with something, but not with the several bags of grain with which home she came. And so when she sees her, she says, "My daughter, where did you get all this?" And then Ruth tells her that she got it from Boaz. And at that point, a light bulb goes off in Naomi's head. She remembers Boaz. Apparently, it appears in our story that Naomi had somehow forgotten Boaz. He's a near kinsman to her. He's a kinsman redeemer, so probably not a close relative, but a close enough relative. And then she remembers. And so at that point, a mother-in-law wanting the best for her daughter-in-law and also wanting some type of provision for herself hatches a plan to send Ruth to go meet Boaz and basically offer herself and her hand in marriage to see if Boaz will accept her and redeem her and buy her back. And so that's what happens. That's what we saw last week. And just a story that is really just a precious story of God's kindness and tenderness and love. Ruth goes in the dark of night to the fields. Boaz was sleeping on the threshing floor next to all the grain that his workers had gathered for that day, which was not uncommon to do in that time in the ancient Near East. And she goes to him, and she uncovers him his feet, wakes him up. He's surprised to see this woman standing there. You can imagine a groggy-eyed man who's been working all day, waking up and, "Whoa, what's this young woman doing here standing in front of me?" And so then Ruth, at that moment, asked Boaz to do what he said the God of Israel had done for her. She says, "Take me under your wing, for you are a family redeemer." And earlier we had seen, chapters earlier, that's basically a prayer that God had prayed, that Boaz had prayed to God on Ruth's behalf, that she had come under the wings of God for refuge. And she's basically saying, "Do what you've prayed to God on my behalf. Take me under your wing." And so Boaz tells her he wants to do that, but because he's an honorable, good man, he actually breaks some news to her that she's not yet aware of, nor is Naomi. And that news is that he is a family redeemer, but he's not, so to speak, the family redeemer. He's not the closest in line to marry her. And so because Boaz is an honorable and just man, he wants to be above board. And he tells Ruth that, "I will go and talk to the man who is the first in line as the family redeemer. And if he does not want to take you, to redeem you, to marry you," he says, "I will do it." So that's where we find ourselves here at the beginning of Ruth chapter 4. So there's a lot hanging here on the line as we get to this. As we move into our text, though, this morning, I think that we'll see at least three truths in our time together this morning. If you're into taking notes, here they are. The first one is this: redemption carries a cost. Redemption carries a cost. The second one is this: redemption is for the nations. Redemption is for the nations. And last, redemption shows God's unfailing kindness to his people. Redemption shows God's unfailing kindness to his people. Let's begin with that first one. Redemption carries a cost. Redemption carries a cost. There was a cost for a kinsman redeemer, for a family redeemer, to redeem someone like Ruth. We talked about some of the costs that would be entailed a little bit last week, or last time we were together. First, let's consider what's going on in Boaz's conversation with this man in chapter 4. Initially, the man is interested in buying back the land, isn't he? At first, he's okay with it. He's like, this sounds like a good idea. It's kind of like, you know, reaching into your winter coat that you haven't worn, you know, the whole summer, and you find a $20 bill. He's like, oh, I didn't know that was coming to me. So at first, he's interested. How does he answer Boaz's offer at first? He says, I want to redeem it. I want it. I want to take the land. But then what happens? Boaz informs him that there are some conditions that come with buying back this land. There are some strings attached. There are costs that come with redeeming this land. In verse 5, Boaz informs this closer redeemer. He says, on the day you buy the field from Naomi, you will acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the deceased man, to perpetuate the man's name on his property. And for the redeemer, who is more closely related to Naomi, this is too high of a cost, apparently. This is a cost that's a little too high for him, that he does not want to pay. How does the closer redeemer respond in verse 6? The redeemer replied, I can't redeem it myself, or I will ruin my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption because I can't redeem it. I mean, think about the sequence that we just read in those few verses. Verse 4, I want to redeem it. Verse 6, I can't redeem it. And then in verse 8, he says, buy back the property yourself. So just in a few breaths, a few sentences, he completely changes his tune. What happens here? Part of what happens, friend, I think that the man sees that the cost of the redemption is a cost that he's not willing to pay. Again, if he were to take Ruth as his wife as part of this package deal, one of the things that would mean that any children that would come through his line would not carry as the redeemer his name, but whose name would they carry? They would carry the name of Ruth's deceased husband, Malon. So in the ancient world where family's everything, your heir is everything, that's a big deal. That's a high cost, and the man is uncomfortable with it. He doesn't want to pay it. Leon Morris says that this man, quote, could not and would not assume the double financial burden of buying a field and supporting the widow. It would mar his inheritance. It would mar his inheritance, and his inheritance, as you saw from those verses, the thing that he's apparently most deeply concerned about. But that's different from what we see when we see Boaz, isn't it? Oh, how different that is. Look at verse 9. Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses today that I am buying from Naomi everything that belonged to Elimelech, to Chilion, and Malon. I've also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Malon's widow, as my wife to perpetuate the deceased man's name on his property so that his name will not disappear among his relatives or from the gate of his hometown. You are witnesses today. So there's a cost for buying the land and for marrying Ruth. And if Boaz buys the land and marries Ruth, again, he'll inherit all the financial burden for purchasing Elimelech's land. He will take on all the social costs of taking on a non-Israelite bride in an exclusively Israelite community. And he will take on the emotional cost of knowing or wondering that any children that he and Ruth may conceive will not carry his name, but the name of Ruth's deceased husband. So Boaz sees the cost. He watches his fellow Israelite landowner hold up his sweaty sandal and say, "I'm not buying it. If you want it, you buy it." And he says, "I'm buying it. I'm buying everything." Boaz wants to pay the cost. He's a redeemer. Boaz is the family redeemer. He is the kinsman redeemer. And we've seen throughout our study of the book that the redeeming work that Boaz of Bethlehem does points to the redeeming work of Bethlehem's greatest son, the Lord Jesus. We've seen some of that in recent weeks. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verses 19 to 20, he says, "You," talking to the Christians in Galatia, "you are not your own. You were bought with a price." You were bought with a price. The cost that Boaz paid for Ruth was significant, but it was only a shadow of the cost that this greater son of Bethlehem, that Jesus, would come to pay. Friend, do you know that outside the mercy of Jesus Christ, you and I stand beneath the weight of a debt that we can never pay? And this debt is far more serious and far greater than any calamity that could fall to a widow in the ancient Near East. God, in his wisdom, has decreed that the just payment for our sins is death. That's what the Apostle Paul says in his letter to the Romans. He says, the wages for sin, the payment for our sin is death. And friends, that is a just payment. That is not something we don't deserve. That is a payment that we deserve to pay. Our sin against the thrice holy God comes with an infinitely high cost, a cost that we will pay out for all eternity if we're left to our sins. Naomi faced starving to death apart from Boaz's redemption, but again, you and I will face an eternal death without divine intervention unless we kiss the Son and live, unless we look to Jesus Christ. As we've seen with the case of Boaz and Ruth and Naomi, redemption always comes with the cost. It always comes with a cost. This was true of Ruth's redemption, and it's even more true for the redemption that you and I stand in need of. On the cross, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, offered himself as a payment for sin. The Bible tells us in Philippians that he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And he purchased the redemption in the new covenant of his blood for us. The redemption that we need, that we must have if we're again to be not in our spiritual poverty that we're born into, that we find ourselves in, the redemption that we must have, the good news of the gospel is this, the good news that we've sung about in the hymns that we've sung together this morning is that God, the God that created this universe, the God that has created and called out an old covenant people first in Israel for himself, is the same God who created everything, everything we see around us, everything we can't see with our most advanced technology. God had created it. He declared it good. And he made you and I, human beings, to be image bearers, to be the highest point of his creation. And part of our chief task was to reflect his good glory in his character. But the Bible assures us that we have not done that. We have sinned. We have broken God's law. We've sinned first in our father Adam. And because of that, a curse has come to us. And every single person in this world is born into sin, the Bible teaches us. We're born with a propensity to sin. That doesn't mean we don't ever do anything good, but it means that our chief desires always go towards sin. And even our best ambitions outside of the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ are always mingled with some extent with some type of wanting for ourselves to be lifted up. John Bunyan, that 17th century Baptist pastor who wrote the most highly translated and highly circulated book in printed word ever, Pilgrim's Progress, he said, "The best thought I've ever thought had enough sin in it to damn me to hell." There's a truth in that. We are mingled and indwelled in sin. And the good news of the gospel is this. The payment that should come to us, the payment and the tab that we should pay for our sin, has been paid in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, God the Father, sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, to this earth. He sent him to live a life of perfect obedience for us, to live in our place, to die in our place. And friend, the good news of the gospel is this. If you turn from your sin and you give up a fool's errand of trying to hope that if there is a God up there somewhere, that maybe when you see him at the end of your life, that he's grading on a curve. If you give up that false dream and instead you just throw yourself at the mercy of Jesus, he will save you. The Bible says, Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives to me, come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Friend, if you come to Jesus Christ for his mercy today, he will save you. He will redemption. That redemption is standing and it's waiting for you. All you need to do is cry out for him. You don't have to wait till the service is over. Cry out to him now in your seat, and he will save you. That's the good news of the redemption that we need. The cost for our sin is great. Turn from your sin. Trust in the redeeming love of Christ, and you will live. You will live. That leads us to our next point. Redemption is for the nations. Redemption is for the nations. What does Boaz tell the man who is Naomi's closer redeemer in verse 5? On the day you buy the field from Naomi, you will acquire Ruth the Moabitess. I love this story. And friends, it is no accident. We've said in recent weeks, it's no accident that Ruth just happens to be a woman from Moab. Think of this. God does not preserve Elimelech's line through a Hebrew woman. He does not. He could have. Oh, how he surely could have. God is sovereign. God could have sovereignly worked so that Naomi and Elimelech's son, Mahlon, would have married a sweet little Hebrew woman before their family left for Moab during the famine. God could have willed that. He could have worked in that way if he so chose. But he doesn't. That's not what he sovereignly chooses to do. Through Boaz's redeeming marriage to Ruth, the Lord declares, I am going to preserve the line of Elimelech. I will not close Naomi and Elimelech's chapter in the history of my covenant people. I will not preserve their line through a Hebrew woman. Though their sons will marry women outside the bounds of my covenant people, I will use this for my glory. I will show that I've not forgotten my promise to Abraham, that through his offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Through Ruth, through this little Moabite woman, I will give a glimpse of the new covenant that I'm making. And this new covenant, this new redeeming work, will be for all the nations of the earth. It'll be for every tribe and every tongue. Friends, can't you see it? Can't you see how God is engrafting Ruth into his old covenant people, and the working that he's doing foreshadows the great commission work that God calls us, the church's new covenant people, to do? We've heard in recent weeks that the God of the Bible loves to keep promises. He loves to keep his promises. That's one of the reasons that the book of Ruth is so sweet. Friends, Ruth is a reminder that God has promised to one day redeem the nations through Abraham. How else can you explain a woman like Ruth? How else can you explain the inclusion of a daughter of an uncircumcised, idol-worshipping Moabite man standing at the centerpiece of this story? I'm not sure you can explain Ruth any other way. You know, the kind of people that I really appreciate just in life, just because of how the Lord's wired me, I will say that, goodness, I am a man who has to put in certain kinds of habits in my life to make sure that our home goes smoothly. And so when I walk in the door at home, the first thing I do after saying hey to Annalie and the kids is I immediately have to go and put my wallet in this little thing and my keys there, because if I don't, I surely will set them down and never remember them. I'm that guy. And that's just, honestly, friends, if I'm being truthfulness in advertising, that's just kind of the tip of the iceberg. There's a lot that goes beneath that, and you can leave whatever you want to your imagination. So because I've been wired by that way by the Lord, I'm always grateful for people who are kind to send me certain kinds of reminders. You know, the kind where people are concerned that you might forget something you discuss, so they remind you in a way that makes it unclear whether or not you forgot so that you won't be embarrassed. I'm always appreciative when people do that. Gordon Peel Sr. called the church this past week to remind me, "Pastor, I just wanted to call you and remind you that we're celebrating the Lord's Supper, and I was so glad that he reminded me because I remember that he'd done that, but on Thursday when I got that call, I'd kind of forgotten it." So I was so thankful for Gordon for doing that. And God, the God of this book, when you read the Old Testament, drops clues and he drops reminders that the promises that he makes to his people are promises that he's going to keep. He's a promise-keeping God. He reminds his people of that. The book of Ruth is that kind of a reminder. It's a reminder that God is keeping a promise that he made to Abraham. Ruth is the sound of a perfect public service announcement that comes over the airways of one of the darkest periods of Israel's history and whispers, "I will not forget my promise to Abraham. I will not forget my promise that through him all the nations of the earth will be blessed." That's one of the things I think when we see this little Moabite woman named Ruth. We hear the confirmation of this promise in the book of Revelation, in that grand scene of Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. Then that scene, our ears hear the four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down on their faces and sing praises. They sing, "Worthy, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slaughtered and because you purchased people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation." Every tribe, every language, every nation. Friends, I pray that we wouldn't miss some of the implications of this. I pray that we would not miss the global missions implications of a little book like Ruth. Ruth is a reminder from God to his old covenant people and now to us that a day is coming when I will bring many Ruths, many Gentiles into my covenant family. God's redemption is for the nations. Brothers and sisters, does our life together show that the love of God in his ancient promises to Abraham is something that thrills us, something that gets us excited? Are we growing as a church that longs to see the gospel go forth to the ends of the earth? Will you pray? We have it on our prayer sheet, and we do pray each Wednesday evening that God will be pleased to raise up missionaries from our midst. Friends, will you join us in praying for God to do that great work? God is a promise-keeping God, and there's few sweeter promises in his word than the promise he gave to Abraham when he said, "Look at the stars, Abraham. One day, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed in such a way that they will be innumerable like the stars." That's why we give the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, and that's why we pray for God to raise up missionaries. That leads us to our final point. Redemption shows God's unfailing kindness to his people. Redemption shows God's unfailing kindness to his people. We see it in Naomi. We see it in Ruth's pregnancy. We could spend a lot of time talking about just the providence of God in that. If you think about this, friends, we said the last time we were in Ruth together, I mean, the whole time that Ruth was married to Elimelech's son in Moab, what happened during that whole decade? No kids, no children. And so we talked about when Boaz marries her, there's a risk involved here that she'll even be able to conceive and have children. And we see God's unfailing kindness in that that little boy comes, that heir does come. Ruth is pregnant. She's able to be a fruitful vine. She has a son. So we see that in Ruth. And we also, I think, most expressly and most pointedly see it in God's kindness to Naomi. Consider Naomi. Just remember how despondent, how downcast Naomi is at the beginning of our story in chapter 1. On the road from Moab to Bethlehem, Naomi turns and she exhorts her daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, to go back to their pagan home country. In chapter 1, verse 13, Naomi declares to them, "No, my daughters, my life is much too bitter for you to share because the Lord's hand has turned against me." Orpah does leave Naomi and returns and goes back to Moab, but again, Ruth stays with Naomi. And Naomi and Ruth, they return to Bethlehem, and Naomi is again so physically worn down, her friends don't even recognize her when she gets there. But Naomi tells her friends not to call her Naomi anymore. And what does she tell them to call her in verse 20 of chapter 1? She says, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara," she answered, "for the Almighty has made me very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." Empty. Bitter. These are the words of a woman who has experienced deep, deep grief. These are the words and the voice of a woman who has wept for hours and hours on her pillow. But these are not the last words for Naomi. Look again at chapter 4, verse 13. "Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. He slept with her, and the Lord granted conception to her, and she gave birth to a son. And the woman said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord who has not left you without a family redeemer today. May his name become well known in Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. Indeed, your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him.' Naomi took the child and placed him on her lap and became his nanny. And the neighbor woman said, 'A son has been born to Naomi,' and they named him Obed. And he was the father of Jesse, the father of David." And when we hear that word, that name, David, both in at the end of verse 17 and again at the very last verse of the book of Ruth, if you know your Bibles well, and certainly the ancient readers of this text was written long after Naomi and Ruth and Boaz were dead. How do we know that? Because David's mentioned. And when they see that word David, all kind of light bulbs go off. David, we know David. We know David. That's one of Israel's greatest king. God was keeping his promises to Naomi all the way through to David. One day, Naomi, think about this. One day, Naomi tells the women of Bethlehem, "The Lord has turned his hand against me." And just days later, those same women stand around and rejoice. "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you." Yes, Naomi felt empty, but oh, how the Lord would make her full again. Just think about this, friends. One day, you're a widow in Moab, on your knees, crying so hard you can hardly breathe, watching men lay the bodies of your two and only sons 6 feet in the ground, and you're praying, "Help me, Lord, how can my life be any more bitter than this?" And just 1 year later, on those same old knees, bounces your new grandson, and you're laughing so hard you can hardly breathe, and your daughter and son-in-law are just watching from 6 feet across the room, and you whisper to God in your heart, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you. How can my life be any sweeter than this?" But Naomi's life would be sweeter, far sweeter than she would ever know in this life. Not only has God remained faithful to Naomi, not only has God not erased Naomi's name from Abraham's lineage, far from it, God has chosen Naomi. He has chosen her family to be the very line through which he would fulfill all the promises that he made to Abraham. Again, we see that at the end of chapter 4, don't we? Verse 17. The neighbor woman said, "A son has been born to Naomi," and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. As Christian readers who possess the fullness of God's revelation inside the Bible, inside his written word, Old Testament and New, those words, I think, friends, they should awaken something inside us. We get to the final pages of our Bibles again in the book of Revelation. We're just reading about David. Just think of this. You get to the very end of God's story. It's a vision to John of what's coming. And at the very end of history, we hear that booming voice of David's greater son in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. The risen Christ with his enemies, the devil, sin, and death long crushed under his feet, stands tall and triumphant over all of history before his creation that he's making new. And what does he declare? What does he say in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16? He says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to attest these things to you for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright and morning star. I, Jesus, am the root and descendant of David. What is God saying to Naomi and to those like her who trust in the promises of God? God is saying, I have not cut you off from my promises. It is through you, a son who will come, that will show that I'm keeping all my promises. Tom Schreiner puts it so well in his book, The King and His Beauty, quote, the line of Ruth and Boaz was the line from which the promised offspring would come. He would crush the serpent and his offspring, and he would bring many Gentiles like Ruth under his wings. History, with all its fits and starts, with its moves backwards and forward, was going somewhere. The Lord would reign over the earth, and he would do it through a king. And that king would trace his ancestry to Boaz and to Ruth. I think he's right. That's what redemption does. Redemption, God's redemption, shows us that his kindness never fails. It sings to us, my mercies are new every morning, as Lamentations tells us. My mercies are new every morning, even when the morning looks so dark you're not even sure if the sun's going to come up. Christian, are you looking to God's unfailing, never-ending kindness to his people for encouragement as you seek to grow in grace? Are you rehearsing God's redeeming love for you on the cross to yourself, the greatest redemption that's ever been purchased in the history of the world? Consider Naomi and remember that God never brings an empty bitterness to his people that he won't make full 1,000 times over in eternity when we bask in the sweetness and the glory of his son. Oh, I pray that we would all know that sweetness. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you that one day you are going to make all things new. We thank you that you are a God that loves to make promises and loves to keep them as much as you love to make them. Father, I pray that the story of Ruth and the story of your unceasing, never-ending, unstoppable kindness would be one that moves us and grips our hearts in such a way that we would be willing to take risk for you, and we would be willing to lay down our lives for one another, sacrificially as Boaz did for Ruth. And I pray that you would give us hearts that look for the day when that greater son of Bethlehem comes and sets everything aright and finally once makes everything new for all. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.